All right, this is Observations Concerning Faith in Hebrews, Lecture 74. We're getting there. Normally I would read out Hebrews 13:9. I'm not going to do that today, you all know it. But I will quote Rabbi Joseph Soloveitchik, Orthodox rabbi, philosopher, and Talmudist. He wrote, "Religion is not at the outset a refuge of grace and mercy for the despondent and desperate, an enchanted stream for crushed spirits, but a raging, clamorous torrent of man's consciousness with all its crises, pangs, and torments." Now, that is so profound, I'm going to repeat it, because we all see the former, but not the latter so much, but it's a reality. He says, "Religion is not at the outset a refuge of grace and mercy for the despondent and desperate, an enchanted stream for crushed spirits, but a raging, clamorous torrent of man's consciousness with all its crises, pangs, and torments." Awesome. Question. Did John the Baptist, Yohanan the Immerser, eat locusts or carob? Don't all answer at once.
Oh, no, he ate honey.
Let's look at Matthew 3 and verse 4.
That was wild honey, wasn't it?
Well, he was a pretty wild man. Remember, I've seen a number of movies where John the Baptist is portrayed. The only one that I've ever liked was Robert Ryan. He was a real angry character. Matthew 3, verse 4. It is written, "Now John himself had his clothing," the word clothing can mean a coat or cloak, "of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." Now, at first glance, it would appear that John ate zibugs. Mm. Pure protein, I might add. Don't start. But bear in mind, don't take me off the track, please. Bear in mind that a locust is a migratory form of a grasshopper permitted to be eaten in Leviticus 11, verse 22. Added to his diet was wild honey. That's pure sugar. Clearly, his temperament was one of anger and hopefully sublimated rage, all right? So you'd have to really watch a person who ate pure honey and protein of that form, because today we would speak of his medical condition as clinically hypoglycemia, low blood sugar. Well, let's not be too quick to judge this man in such a manner. While it may well be that locusts is a correct translation, we ought to be aware that the Greek words for locust and carob are decidedly similar, and an inattentive scribe could easily fall into the trap of, shall we suggest, lazy focus on the material in front of him. It's happened many times in the Bible.
I'd rather the carob than the locust.
For the Greek, for the insect known as a locust, is arkris. Arkris. Or, as the plural form, acrides. According to Strong's Exhaustive Concordance and Simon of Genoa, the Greek for pancakes, or bread made from the flour of the carob, or locust, as an edible bean pod of the legume family, is egrides. Egrides. Now, Bart Ehrman is the James A. Gray Distinguished Professor at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. In his The Bart Ehrman blog, The History and Literature of Early Christianity, this authority notes the following, quote, "Among the eight quotations of the Gospel of the Ebionites," now we've been reading about that, in the Nazarene Gospel, the Ebionite Gospel, in the writings of Epiphanius, none is more interesting than the one in which he describes John the Baptist. Its humorous side may not be evident at first glance. Here is what he says can be found in that gospel. And he's quoting Epiphanius, Panarion, book 30, 13, 4-5. Quote, And so John was baptizing, and Pharisees came out to him and were baptized, as well as all Jerusalem. John wore a garment of camel hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was wild honey that tasted like manna, like a cake cooked in olive oil. He continues, what has long struck investigators is that John here is not said to be eating locusts and honey, but honey that tasted like manna, like a cake cooked in oil. That is, a pancake. That's interesting and somewhat amusing for two reasons. The first is that to make this alteration in the account found in the Gospels of the New Testament, the author of the Gospel of the Ebionites had to make a very simple change. The word for locusts in Greek is akrides. Akrides. The word for pancake is ekrides. They sound and look very much alike. All the author has done was to change the A of the first word to an EG, and he moved John from eating locusts to eating pancakes. Which, I might add, go much better with honey. Unquote. Unquote. What's that?
I said that's a man I can get on board with.
Yes. So note this. Locusts or grasshoppers are flesh insects. So strictly speaking, the argument vegetarians make that John was a vegetarian because he ate the bugs ain't necessarily the case. On the other hand, the locust bean pod would have been baked as a sort of cake or pancake with honey in olive oil. Enormously substantial in the short term, but very much a diet that would lend itself, as I mentioned previously, to a medical condition known as hypoglycemia or low blood sugar. The fact that he wore a cloak or raiment made of camel's hair, very expensive in the old days as much as now wearing a camel's hair coat, and that he wore a leather belt would be in contrast to James the Lord's brother, who was a strict vegetarian, refusing to wear anything extracted or fashioned from an animal. So, 3 points against John being a vegetarian right there. So, as we research further back into the Second Temple period and uncover more facts and even general information relative to the Yeshua Messianic movement, we become mindful of the various and numerous tensions and contentions that confronted the Jewish assemblies and Messianic synagogues, raising issues that were constantly creating and dividing loyalties among the Messianic brethren. We have pointed out such in this current series of lectures on Hebrews, and most of these problems are little realized by the majority of Christian readers of the so-called New Testament. We read about these things, we go, oh yeah, there it is there, but other people would be mortified if they were hearing what I'm talking about. They'd say, you're discrediting the word of God. No, I'm not. I'm restoring the word of God. In any event, so often overlooked by these same unbelieving believers is the fact that the Lord Yeshua was indeed a blood royal. We very rarely hear about that. We very rarely hear about that. They say, oh, you know, Yeshua is Lord or Jesus is Lord. Yeah, sure, but what do they know about him? Very little. Very little. He was indeed a blood royal. His family were direct descendants of King David. Christ's humble origins are so stressed by the churches of this world that this area of knowledge is scarcely to be identified except at Christmas time when carols happen to mention it. You know, born in David's city.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's right. The Talmud also recognizes his pivotal importance in the little-known excerpt in Sanhedrin 43a, which reads, on the eve of the Passover, Yeshua, now they even use his Galilean name, Yeshua, and that's quite correct. The A was not pronounced in Galilee, because in Galilee, Yeshua is a girl's name. Yeshua is a boy's name. I'm talking Galilee. All right. Yeshua was hanged. That means he was crucified. For 40 days before the execution took place, a herald went forth and cried, Yeshua is going to be stoned because he is guilty of practicing sorcery and enticing the people to apostasy. Anyone who can say anything in his favour, let him come forward and plead on his behalf. But since nothing was brought forward in his favour, he was hanged on the eve of the Passover. Rabbi Allah asked, Do you suppose that he was one for whom a defence could have been made? And then he answered his own question by stating, No, because with Yeshua it was different, for he was descended from the royalty. Unquote. They recognized, they knew that he was a direct descendant of the house of David, the house of David. Certainly, these men who both inherited and occupied the Jerusalem headquarters office of overseer of the Messianic assemblies after Yeshua's ascension were all from the same family line, as noted by historian Gibbon in his Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, and equally by other authorities. But the emissary he chose, that is, that Christ chose to represent the Gentiles, was neither James or Peter, but an aggressive and ill-tempered scholar from the apostate Edomite Herodian dynasty. Of course, we are speaking of Rav Shaul. His writings, which constitute much of the Christian canon, are overflowing with the magnitude of his brilliant conversant mindscape and are richly informative relative to his attitude toward others of authoritative rank in the Messianic movement. Just let that sink in for a minute. Because in a word, he really didn't like to get along with Peter, James and John. Let's read Galatians. You'll find that out very quickly. Additionally, he was considered untrustworthy by the circumcision party that constellated around James, the Lord's brother. Additionally, and admittedly, his Herodian heritage didn't grant him much in the way of messianic courtesy, and neither did he return it. From those who had studied closely the biblical and theological premises and prophetic root system of Second Temple Jewish messianism, it can be safely acknowledged that various factions of the messianic movement, be it Essene, Nazarene, or Ebionite, or some other wing, favoured a preemptive inculcation or acting out of the biblically promised messianic setting in the world in which they lived and attempted to survive. It is incontrovertible that many members of the Christian community today, and also in previous centuries, recognised the ongoing spiritual reality of the presence of the future in their daily lives and activities. In other words, they realize the kingdom of God is here now. And it is. And they had better start living like their salvation depended on it. We have already seen that, according to the letter to the Hebrews, the author of this epistle stresses that it most assuredly does. He stresses, if the kingdom of God is here now, we'd better start acting like it is. That's the letter to the Hebrews, all summed up in a little sentence. For the Messianics who promulgated the vegetarian ideal based their life and practice on the prophetic word that assured them that God did not desire sacrificial rites involving animal bloodshed, and that under the coming promised Messiah there would be a return over all the earth to the perfection of the original Adamic Edenic realm, the Redivivus of a lost golden age. In other words, paradise on earth restored. Wow. And that's what we see as we read through the history of the last 2,000 years of church history, ecclesiastical history. We find people who were living like the kingdom of God is already here, and they wanted to make that a reality, and that's where the idea came from of Christians changing the world, which of course is not what Christ wanted, nor did he desire it. Christians, he said, were not to be of the world. They had to live like it was the kingdom of God here now, but don't try and change society. He said, I pray not for the world. I pray for these, Lord, you gave me. All right? Absolutely. There is them and there is us. Fact. Can't get around it. Isaiah was a favorite scroll in all Assamese circles of faith that followed the teachings of Yohanan the Immerser, who was the teacher of righteousness in the Qumran community, and his cousin, Yeshua the Nazarene. The prophet Isaiah is eloquent when it comes to his vision of the messianic kingdom of God spreading across the horizon of the millennium. If you turn to Isaiah 11, Isaiah chapter 11, and beginning with verse 1, that's a good place to start. There shall come forth a shoot from the trunk of Jesse, and a branch shall be fruitful, growing out of his roots. The spirit of Jehovah shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Jehovah. His delight is in the fear of Jehovah. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall conquer the world with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay its wickedness. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and the truth shall engirdle his robe. Then the wolf also shall live with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the yearling together, and a little child shall lead them about. The cow and the bear will be friends, and together their young shall lie, and the lion eat hay like the ox. Then the suckling infant can play safely at the hole of the cobra. A toddler even put his hand in the den of the viper. They shall not hurt or harm on all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of Jehovah as the waters cover the seabed. And that is beautiful. We sang that hymn today. It is a beautiful song. It's a beautiful section of Isaiah 11. The anticipated reign of our Lord Yeshua over the planet for 1,000 years will result in a golden age of peace, security and well-being that will stretch across the millennial aeon in an atmosphere of productive tranquility, which will be the very essence of all life, involving humankind and the natural world. Indeed, the wild kingdom will reverse all instances of tragedy, and our creative God will completely eviscerate the self-sacrificial orgy of bloodlust in the natural world with which we are all so familiar. Yeah, it's awful. We watch these programs of Africa and India or whatever, South America, and we watch the wild kingdom, each creature sacrificing itself so that survival will continue. And it's gruesome. Yes. You sort of look at God and you think, how could you do this? Well, did he or did he not? And is he the creator? Does he have a broader view of life than we do? Yeah, very likely. But don't forget, this planet changed when a man and a woman
became cursed.
And the soil itself became cursed. That's what it says. That means the whole earth became cursed. Awful. Yet such beauty exists in this world. Such beauty exists. And one day it will become normal again. The entirety of the planet will eventually become vegetarian, as it was in the very beginning of God's plan for humanity, as revealed in the early chapters of Genesis. God's original plant-based diet is first expounded in Genesis 1, verse 29. It says, "Behold, I have given you every seed-bearing herb which is upon the surface of the entire earth, and every tree that possesses seed-bearing fruit. It will be yours for food." So there it is, right there, slap bang in the middle of Genesis chapter 1. The vegetarian argument, however, has a few possible flaws. Cain and Abel, it is contested, restrict vegetarians like their parents, the federal heads of the human race. But while Cain, clearly a vegetarian, I might also add, Hitler was a vegetarian too. I might just add that. He offered grain only as the produce of accursed soil in his sacrifice to the Lord Yehovah in his worship, and which sacrifice was rejected because Cain himself was rejected. Keep that in mind. Abel, it can be assessed, offered both grains and a lamb. And we have discussed this point in a previous lecture in this series. If you're stumbling over it, just look it up and you'll see what I'm talking about. Abel, you will recall, was a shepherd. He shepherded sheep and perhaps goats and maybe cattle as well. Was it purely for access to wool that he did so? Or sheep milk? Or does this in itself establish as evidence that Abel was carnivorous as a human being? These are the questions that people like to avoid. I'm not avoiding them, I'm asking those questions. Bear in mind too that Jabal of the line of Cain specialised in cattle breeding, so meat consumption had to have appeared rather early in Genesis 4 verse 20. Where did the Lord Yehovah God stand in respect of flesh for human consumption? Well, without actually knowing the full details of the extent of the vegetarian world of Adam and Eve, we do get the impression that it generally extended at least to the deluge in the days of the patriarch Noah. For after that tragic and horrifying event, God gave permission, or perhaps better, confirmation, for humankind to indulge in other than a plant-based diet. So if vegetarianism was the expansive norm until after the deluge, when God altered his administrative essentials and allowed the consumption of flesh for humankind to consume, then obviously vegetarianism could no longer be considered as the norm. I want you to have a look at Genesis 9, verse 1 to 4, so that you get the context correct. Genesis 9. God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. The word replenish here means to repopulate the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every animal of the earth, and upon every bird of the air, and upon all that moves upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, you shall not eat. Now that's rather interesting. Some people say, well, anything that moved, you could eat. Monkeys, snakes, reptiles, spiders, you know, you name it, you can eat. Well, no, God says in verse 3, even as the green herb, and I've given you all things. So he qualifies it because the knowledge of what green herbs are good and what green herbs are not so good was known by the people who would have received this understanding. Because you wouldn't sit down and necessarily eat certain green herbs because they'll kill you. There's a terrible story we watched some time ago about a young man that lived out in the wilderness. I think it was in Alaska or Canada or somewhere.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, and he was eating these beautiful berries and herbs and that, but they killed him. They killed him. Very, very sad. So God's saying, in effect, according to your knowledge of what is right as an edible herb, you can eat animals according to that understanding. All right. So we have to keep all of that in mind. What is often overlooked is the fact that Noah was well aware of what animals and bird life were to be considered okay to eat because they were designated as clean. This is before the flood. And which were not okay to eat, these were designated as unclean. Now, he brought them onto the ark, so therefore this establishes without any doubt that Noah and his family were already partaking of flesh foods prior to the general command given by the Creator relating to animal consumption, which the Noatians disembarked from the ark. So the idea that everybody was vegetarian right up until the flood is not true. Otherwise, the designations didn't make any sense.
Yeah, I was thinking about that. So many of the beasts of the field, you know, what were they all doing there?
Mm.
Unless they were being cultivated.
Exactly. And why were they cultivated? For their skins? Well, yeah.
Partly.
For the milk product? Well, yeah, I guess, although I can't stand milk from a sheep. Ugh, it's awful. I find it hard to have goat milk. Glynis can drink it. She has to drink it. She's allergic to ordinary cow's milk. But I can't drink goat milk, although she makes some pretty good meals and puts, as my daughter does as well, Miriam, she puts goat milk in when necessary. And I can have it all that, but I can't sit down and drink it. Yeah. Anyway, additionally, and later in the days of Moses, God granted that both grain and fruit offerings were to be accompanied by peace offerings, precisely as Abel intended to accomplish in Leviticus chapter 3. You'll find that in Leviticus chapter 6, verses 14 to 23. Both grain and fruit offerings were combined with the peace offerings in flesh. All right. So whatever the case in arguments for or against vegetarianism as God's intended norm for both humankind's survival and indulgence, the followers of Yeshua the Nazarene perceived, hear my word here, perceived that it was the intention of the Creator for humankind to live out their lives consecrated to that, again, perceived view relating to plant-based dietary restrictions. They based their comprehension that the original diet was intended to be vegetarian as the Ruach of God recorded that intention in Genesis 1:29, Genesis 2:16, and Genesis 3:18. So let's have a look at Genesis 1:29 once again. We've already looked at it, but let's look at it again. Genesis 1, verse 29. And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for food." All right, that's Genesis 1:29. That's vegetarian. Genesis 2:16, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16. We'll look at verse 15. "The Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die.'" So there it is again, trees of the garden. You can eat from that, absolutely. It indicates a vegetarian stand. And Genesis 3:18, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 18 says, "Thorns also and thistles shall the earth bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." Okay, so again, God on three occasions says that vegetarianism is what he wanted for humanity. And this is what the Ebionites, the Nazarenes, who were the forerunners of the Christian church, I might add, you know, the root system is way back there, thousands of years ago, 2,000 years ago, in the Nazarene movement. This is the church came from that, out of that. All right, ultimately. It apostated along the way, true, greatly. But clearly, our forerunners were the Nazarenes and Ebionites. And they were vegetarians, and they perceived from those scriptures that that was God's intention for the world. But secondly, a vegetarian diet seems to be in mind for the earth when Messiah returns, for we have seen that it is written in Isaiah 11, verse 9, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain." And again in another place, "The leaves of the plants will be for the healing of the nations." If you check out Ezekiel 47, verse 12, it is echoed by the priestly John in Revelation 22, verse 2. Penned during the reign of Nero, and concerning which teaching the Ebionites would most certainly have been exposed. But thirdly, the Messianic disciples were skillful in memorization of the sacred texts and would have been more than familiar with the account of their hero Daniel, who was captive in Nebuchadnezzar's palace, yet he would not eat the lavish fare that was provided, opting for a simpler variation of fruit, nuts, seeds, and vegetables. The text of Daniel informs us that the prophet, after a short period of time, fared better than the gourmet meat eaters. Mm. And they say, here is more proof. Well, yes, we can grasp why the Nazarenes and the Ebionite wing of the Yeshua Messianic movement agitated for a vegetarian lifestyle and considered it as activated in their current lifetime to be the indicant of the coming Messianic age when Messiah will reinstitute a vegetarian world under his rule. But we should, however, think the Danielic situation through to its logical end in its purpose for inclusion in the sacred records. Daniel, like the passionate adherents of the Messianic movement, did not integrate himself into Babylonian society, even though he lived within it and freely exercised his rights, freedoms, and talents guaranteed to him by the Babylonian state itself, just as we do. He was and remained a Jew who had dedicated his life to the Creator God. Yet he was able to rise through the ranks to become a man of powerful influence in that very evil system. Note that when he refers to himself, it is not as Balthazar, which is the name they gave him when they captured him and took him to Babylon. He insisted his name was Daniel, and every Gentile sovereign throughout his life calls him by his Jewish name as well. They don't call him Balthazar, they call him Daniel, a Jewish name, a Hebrew name. You'll find that in Daniel 4, verse 8, Daniel 4, verse 19, Daniel 5, verse 12. I'm not turning to all this, it's too many. Daniel 6, verse 5, Daniel 6, verse 13, verse 20. They all recognize, sovereigns recognize, kings and governors recognize this man as Daniel, not by his Babylonian appellation of Balthazar. So he was staunch also in his pursuit of Torah observance when it came to his dietary needs and requirements. Look at Daniel chapter 1. Let's turn over there and have a look at this. Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 5. The king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Look at verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart he wouldn't defile himself with that portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. See, he went against Nebuchadnezzar, went against it. He said, no, I'm not defiling myself with this. What did he mean, defile? See, what did he mean? This is avoided usually by vegetarians that I've spoken to. They say, oh no, he was vegetarian, he didn't want to eat this food because of the meat. No, not because it was meat. The answer can be gained over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10.
Just wondering if it was unclean food.
Could be that, but there's another reason. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 20.
Right.
Paul says, I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with demons. Mm. All right, so there it is. And the rabbis all occur with that, even though they don't refer to Corinthians. They say these were sanctified to their idols, these foods. So Daniel wouldn't have a part of that. And of course in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3. You can have a look at the Torah over here in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3. He humbled you, God talking about Israel, suffered you to hunger, fed you with manna, which you knew not, neither did their fathers, your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord does man live. And the rabbis say that what this is referring to, if it comes out of the mouth of the Lord, it is sanctified, it is set apart, it is pure, it is clean. You can trust it. But of course, if it's coming out of the Gentiles' provisions, chances are it's already been cursed because it's been dedicated to some demon. That's what they say. So what did Daniel do under these circumstances? He admits he went vegetarian. So strictly speaking, the Hebrew word rendered pulse in the Authorized Version, where he eats pulse, ought to be translated seeds. And the Septuagint actually has spermaton for seeds in the Greek. So clearly he went vegetarian. So Daniel actually chose to eat seeds, nuts and grains, which is a very tough regimen indeed. That's all he had. Okay? So and he wouldn't drink wine.
The old macrobiotic diet.
So if his diet was that limited, he would have had issues with his colon, I'm quite sure. But be that as it may, as Gomer Pyle would declare, surprise, 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 Daniel and his three associates looked healthier and more fit after a secret trial run of 10 days. That's all it took, 10 days, than the others who ate dainties from the king's table. So on that basis, they were granted permission to disallow the expectations of King Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 1:16. Because he took one look at him and said, well, you're looking better than these than my own servants. So he gained favour from them by virtue of that. Now, I noted earlier in this, which will be a very short lecture today, all right, very short lecture. I noted earlier in this lecture that Paul's writings, which, quote, constitute much of the Christian canon, are overflowing with the magnitude of his brilliant, conversant mindscape, and are richly informative relative to his attitude toward others of authoritative rank in the Messianic movement. If you haven't read in recent times The Real Apostle Paul, my series of lectures on that, and to see the tensions and the problems that Paul really had with Christians in his day and age, refresh your memory on it and enjoy the journey as you go back through The Real Apostle Paul, which I hope one day to have published. I know a number of Messianic organizations have written books on Paul, the real Paul, real Paul, real Paul. They don't have a clue about Paul. And we need to get our book published. So in a word, he really didn't like to get along with Peter, James and John. Additionally, he was considered untrustworthy by the circumcision party that constellated around James, the Lord's brother. Admittedly, the Herodian heritage didn't grant him much in the way of Messianic courtesy, neither did he return it, unquote. So we have to see Paul as a real person, a real human being. Look, the elections are coming up. Shouldn't mention this because of attitudes of people who come and talk and chat and send letters and so on. But, you know, there's an election coming up in America. It's going to change the whole world if a particular man gets in, which I hope he will. But I've had people say to me, he's such an immoral individual. People who say that wouldn't have a clue about what their self-righteousness is all about, but it speaks volumes to me. And these people would never get on with King David if they met him in the kingdom of God. A man after God's own heart, and God said, you're not building a temple to me, David, you're a man of blood. He was a cruel man. I can prove that absolutely from the scripture. He forced people to walk through flames of fire, furnaces. He broke the pride of the Philistines. And you know what he did as a result of that? He got their respect. He got their respect. But there's a very weak man over there that's the President of the United States right now that's trying to stop Israel as a nation from getting rid of the Philistines over there. in the sense of stopping their war against Israel. He's doing everything he can, he and the woman that's with him. All that he can do to circumvent Israel's war. But my attitude is that Netanyahu has the power of God behind him right now, and he needs to use it. He needs to utilize it. He needs to believe by his actions that there is a God in heaven. Otherwise, this is just going to go on and on and on, and there are going to be more October 7ths. I'll leave it at that. But yeah, Paul, yeah, he was a problem. It even says in the book of Acts that when he left them for a while, that the church had peace. Why don't we believe what we read? I stand by my statements concerning Paul and James, for that matter as well. Both were antagonistic toward one another and yet remained loyal to the central focus of their biblical and theological perspectives. The Lord Yeshua was and remained the center of their attention and their shared salvation. Two men diametrically opposed to each other, but had Yeshua as the one who brought about union and unity in the spirit of it all. I find that as a miracle as I'm reading through the accounts in Acts and in the Gospel to the Ebionites. That Paul was a Herodian and a member of the dynastic family is attested to by his own written admission. Romans 16 verse 11, it says, salute my kinsman by the name of Herodias. You know, anybody who was a member of the Herodian family carried the name of Herod or Herod. And Paul said he was his kinsman, showing that Paul was an Herodian, hence the suspicion. It explains both the level of intimacy and relationship, and not always favourable, that he had with kings and governors. People read through about Paul going, talking to this king and that governor, and they don't ask. They don't, look, if they put their own self into that position, they'd have questions. I mean, I couldn't just walk up and talk to Albanese, Prime Minister of Australia. I couldn't just make an appointment to see King Charles. I mean, you know, here was Paul, a rabbi of a believer in a crucified Messiah, who just in a relaxed way walks up and talks to kings, governors, rulers. It's preposterous, unless he himself had political ingenuity and bloodlines that connected him to all of those people.
Yeah, he wouldn't be able to get past the guard.
No, he wouldn't.
He'd be thrown out heavily.
Very heavily, my word. And he was treated with immense suspicion by members of the primitive messianic community, as Luke records in his Acts. Yeah, of course, he was Herodian. They said, this guy was killing Christians. This guy was killing messianic believers.
Only last week.
That's right. I watched him. I was hiding in the bushes and I saw what he did. The poor Stephen. Yeah. But the point I wish to make about Paul, a rabbi of extensive learning and the only Pharisee of the first century who has left Judaism with a written record of the milieu of Pharisaism, is that he opposed James and had early disfavor with Peter. Thus James equally held Paul in a measure of contempt, cannot be gainsaid except among certain Christians who have been indoctrinated to believe that early Christianity was one heaven of a party. Well, you know what? It wasn't one heaven of a party, and it wasn't one hell of a party either. It was a party that was
divided.
And subdivided and subdivided into all these various little sects from various elements of Judaism of the time. But they had one thing in common. They believed in Yeshua, the crucified and risen Lord. But what was the main contention issue between James and Paul? It had to do with Paul's view that the ascetic vegetarian James was actually the ultimate materialist. Again, in his view. In his view. And that the kingdom of God was not about eating and drinking. Romans 14:17. Right? There are people, especially in certain sections of Pentecostalism, that I observed when I was with FEBC, and I went around talking in various churches and denominations and sects, raising finance for the so-called lost in this world, that the kingdom of God is about eating and drinking. They would have churches almost divided on that issue. What, do you drink wine? yes, Yeshua did. And they'll quote, you know, it says in Proverbs, blah, blah, blah. And it also says in Proverbs, if a man is depressed, give him some alcohol to drink. So he remembers his problems no more. Now, I know alcoholism can be a disease, and is a disease, alcoholism. But, you know, let's get back to some balance.
But it's funny how we blame the alcohol.
And not the person.
Yes.
Yeah. And we do the same with, look, that girl deserved to be raped. Why? She wore a miniskirt. Oh, spare me.
That car drove into all those people.
Yeah, that's right. That gun killed that woman. No, the guy who shot the woman killed her. My grandfather was killed with that turkey knife on Christmas Eve. Look. Give me a break. But Romans 14:17, when he said the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking, is a slur on the decrees of James in Acts 15. If you look at what James said about Gentiles, they could come into the community of the Messianic faith if they kept these things. And he lists all the things about what they can eat and not eat in relation to even fish. You know, you can't eat a fish unless you make sure that head is cut off and it's bled. But, you know, this was a slur. And in the letter to James, he says, look, if anybody comes in and is wearing a ring and he wants you over here, and he's having a go at Paul. These are, when you get an understanding of the tension that existed between those two men, you get a totally new, a refreshing view of humanity as revealed in the Bible, which people don't understand.
With such division, it's no wonder it was taken over by outside forces.
Exactly. Paul went on so far as to attack James verbally, as we can read readily enough in his letters to the Christians in Corinth. In there. As Rav Shaul, before his conversion, he had previously attempted to kill James on the steps of the Jerusalem temple when he launched his persecution against the way. I've mentioned that. Mm-hmm. For Nazarene documents that still exist today, which we have realized also included remnants of Yohanan the Immerser's sectarians, which had, with the Jewish Christians, fled to Damascus. But on his way to destroy that way, Paul met the way. Who are you, Lord? I'm Yeshua, whom you're persecuting, he said. And I don't think he was in a very nice tone of voice when he confronted Paul after tossing him off his horse with his brilliant light. After his conversion, Paul did a great deal of writing on matters which he had given an immense thoughtful consideration, exploring all tenets of the Yeshua Messianic movement. Intriguingly, his own writings countenance the eating of food sacrificed to idols. As to him, they were regarded as absolutely a non-issue. When you've got time, especially with new people listening to this lecture, you will need to read 1 Corinthians chapter 8 in a modern version and see just what it does say, because you can get lost in the King James, I do agree. Paul neatly and cleverly sidestepped the demonic argument of the Nazarene Ebionite wing of the movement with his claim that there were no gods in reality other than the true God of all. Again, well, look, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll have a look at this. I wasn't going to do this, but we will. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 1. Now, as touching things offered unto idols. Now remember, the Nazarenes, the Ebionites especially, would not eat food sacrificed to idols. They were vegetarians anyway. We know that we all have knowledge, he writes. Well, knowledge puffs up. Character, charity, edifies. But if any man think that he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to know. We all agree with that. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, that there is none other God but one. For though there be many that are called gods, whether in the heavens or on earth, as there be gods many, lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Yeshua Mashiach, by whom are all things, and we by him. So he's saying, what's your problem? There are no demons in reality, no gods in reality that these things are offered to.
It's a bit like the certain native tribes on certain islands who would kill the invaders and eat them and to get their spirit and their power.
Exactly. Yeah, my word. Absolutely.
So, you know, yeah.
Absolutely. Okay, so there was no gods in reality other than the true God of all. But on the other hand, note his capitulation and concession to the existence of conscience in the balance of the chapter. Paul even postulated so far as to record what Vincent refers to as the possibility of blameless participation of a believer in an idol's temple. Now, again, look at back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and have a look at verse 10. If any man see you who has knowledge, that means you've been a Christian for some time, a Messianic believer for some time, you've got all knowledge, sitting at meat in an idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak, please notice the word weak here, be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? Yes, he says, stop this nonsense about whether or not it's a good thing. Conscience itself says that if anybody sees you, well, that's not going to be very good for that person who saw you do this.
Like a stumbling block.
A stumbling block. So from that point of view, he says, you know, I would say that follow your conscience on this. Mm. Can't argue against that, but that's the whole point. The evidence from Paul's own mouth is that as Marvin Vincent, great Greek scholar, says, the possibility of blameless participation of a believer in an idol's temple. Yeah. Small wonder there was a dangerous rift between James, the Lord's brother, and Paul. With this assessment, Paul would have finally induced all rabbinic opinion against him, which of course he did, and that's a matter of current historical reality, and we can ask any rabbi, what do you think of Paul?
Wah!
Paul! Throwing his hands up in horror. But the Apostle John, writing an early edition of the Apocalypse during the days of Nero, and perhaps subsequent to the suicide of Paul, yeah, that'll make some people shocked, shows that he is very much in the camp of James. So John and James, they're very much in the same camp. No matter what other issues they may have had with Paul, John entirely disagreed with his assessment of permission to eat things sacrificed to idols. In no way would the last remaining apostle of Yeshua countenance this progressive enlightenment from the radical messianic rabbi, no, not even for Gentiles who believed in his name. John's Yeshua summed his own view up in relation to Rav Shaul's evaluation succinctly, with the repeated recommendation for those who so indulged in eating food sacrificed to idols among the Messianic congregations under his administration in proconsular Asia, modern Western Turkey, to repent. Now again, turn to Revelation. Turn to Revelation. See what John had to say in respect of Paul's teaching that there's no problem with eating food sacrificed to or dedicated to or sanctified to idols. Revelation 2 and verse 14. I have a few things against you because you have there them and hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. See that? Yeah. To eat things sacrificed to idols. And to commit porneia. So they're eating of food sacrificed to idols was occurring in a pagan temple, because the word porneia had to do with high priestess of a pagan temple having sex with the devotee and thus entering into spiritual union with the living secret god of that time, of course, is nothing none other than Hasatan. Look at verse 16. Repent, or else I will come unto you quickly and will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. Yeah, you know about that. Look at verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit porneia, his temple worship, sacrifice, sexuality, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. But she repented not. See that? Next verse. Now look at verse 22. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit porneia with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Yeah, repent, 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 and repent. No, James and John and I would imagine Peter all would have disagreed with Paul on this matter. So here we have the apparent final crisis, as I've been talking about various crises that were in the backdrop, the background of the letter to the Hebrews. So here we have the apparent final crisis in the primitive messianic movement, Paul versus James over the matter of vegetarianism. The outcome sees a monumental victory of Paul over that of James and John and the Nazarene Ebionite vegetarian wing of the messianic movement. Paul's letter to the Roman Christians also reveals how deeply this particular crisis brought about Christ's own judgment through the priestly John, condemning the progressive theology of Paul in relation to what disciples can or cannot accomplish in their daily lives relative to vegetarian diets and the eating of flesh. But Christ's judgment was rendered only in respect of indulging in food sacrificed to idols. In Romans, Paul reveals to all of us that he considered vegetarians weak. That's what he wrote. Not, we think, in a moral sense, but as new converts with a great deal of knowledge to inculcate into their daily lives and practices. And this is why in the IMCF we have said, if you're a vegetarian, stay that way. You'd enjoy your vegetarian fare, good on you. But don't criticize us because we have red wine or bourbon. Horrified looks over there. Or that we eat meat or eggs. Or any other such thing. His letter to the Roman Christians is also very informing for us, informative, because it tells us the crisis of vegetarian division had spread from Judea to Italy. People forget, it's Paul's letter to the Romans. Okay, the Roman Christians. Yes, Italy, 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 not Judea. This crisis had spread right through the messianic movement. On a much brighter note, while the priestly John had his issues with Paul, and by the turn of the first century he had personally witnessed the damaging effect that Paul's large-minded beliefs, let's call them that, had on the deterioration of the messianic assemblies in the region over which John presided, he most assuredly had none when we consider that Paul avoided all mention of hell in his letters, and so did John in his gospel. The one non-divisive truth that continued to unite the messianic movement was the absolute acknowledgement of a universal salvation in Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. At least the author of Hebrews understood that our salvation is not based on food regulations, Hebrews 13 verse 9, which I have repeated week after week after week. According to the writer of this epistle, our salvation is based entirely and solely on God's kindness, God's gratitude, God's goodness toward humanity. According to Fenton, Rotherham, Knox, Schoenfield, etc. Because that whole section about Hebrews 13:9 And God's grace in Hebrews should be translated better as kindness, gratitude, goodness. And it's talking about God's kindness, his gratitude, his goodness, not ours. But some versions talk about, you know, we eat our food with satisfaction, gratitude. No, no, it's what God's attitude is toward humanity. God's grateful for his children. God's very, very grateful that he has children. Be all this as it may, it's a great pity in this matter that the author of the letter to the Hebrews seems to be identified with, or had previously been a member of, the Ebionite ring of the Nazarene Messianic movement, for to them the fear of Gehenna, even for believers who failed to overcome and to meet Yeshua's expectations of them, was both exceptionally ghastly and overwhelming. We must never forget that. When we're reading Hebrews, remember the defects. If only he or she had met Paul. Paul, perhaps in his studious intellectual brilliance, or Paul, the aggressive, illiberal idealist, or Paul, the not-so-humble rabbi, but most certainly Paul, who had recognized, accepted, and grasped the salvific concept of a totally new and creative view of the all-embracing grace of Yehovah God, what a different and even more especial epistle would be utilized to open the mind to realize that God is spectacularly the very embodiment of love. It is a love that is daily available to us all. An always forgiving character of love that knows no bounds. So joyful was our Messiah Yeshua about the love that sent him to die for humankind, that he demanded of his disciples that they would tell everyone about it. And would to God we, hearing and reading this message today, would joyfully enter fully into it. This concludes the lecture today. Are there any questions on any of that? Speak now, for I hold your peace.